Well, it is very good to be able to be here with you this morning. So good to see you as we have this opportunity to gather together for worship with one another. I do have one other announcement that I need to mention. We want to celebrate something else. We want to celebrate with Clarence and Linda Johnson because they are the proud great-grandparents of a great-granddaughter, Evelyn Claire, born on Friday. So, Clarence, Linda, congratulations on that. Is that your first great-grandchild? Okay, well, wow, that puts you in some good company with some good folks. That's right, it's great-grandparents. So congratulations on that. And we're thankful to celebrate those types of things with everyone in our congregation as well. I would assume that everybody was really anxious about getting a hold of the outlines because Tara said when she came in, they were completely gone. And I'm surprised by that. Because I figured that as you looked at it, you might have looked at it for a moment and then said, you know what, never mind, and put it back down. In fact, Ben Wood had a comment for me as he came in. I appreciate that, Ben. He said, Chris, I'm not sure about this. There's 10 points to this sermon, and I'm not sure that we can handle that. Well, the good news is we are going to have to split this one up. And I told you that we were going to start this series of lessons talking about questions from God, and now we were going to talk about questions for God. And I said, I don't know if I'm going to do them all in a sequence or if I'm going to go back and forth. So I decided to go back and forth. So today, as last week was a question from God, today's question is a question for God that we're going to be dealing with. We're going to take a look at that. Well, as I began to study it and think about it over the course of the week, the material just began to morph, to be honest with you. And I was thinking and I'm trying to condense it the best that I can. And y'all know how generally I am, I don't talk very much. I can generally condense my thoughts, better than that. But the truth is, as I got thinking about that, I think, no, I need to say this. And then something else would pop into my mind. I go, no, I cannot leave that out either. And so this lesson just began to grow and grow and grow. And it grew out of control even for me. But the information is something that's so good for us and so important for us. And so we're going to be looking at part of the lesson this morning. And then I invite you to hang on to your outlines and come back. And we will finish the lesson this evening at 5 p.m. for our service. But we're going to be talking about a question for God. And that question is found in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. And you're going to be familiar with this story. It's a story that's shared a couple of times in the book of Acts. You're going to find it here in Acts chapter 9, and then you can go to Acts chapter 22, and then again in Acts chapter 26, and you'll be able to look at this story, and you'll be able to rehearse it in your minds as Paul rehearses it to others, and as it is reported by Luke. So the question for God that we need to ask is this: who are you, Lord? Now, when you think about that question, Saul asked it during the most substantial experience of his life. Here is a man on the road to Damascus. He has been given letters by the chief priest, the high priest, to be able to go into other communities and seek out people who are professors of Jesus Christ so that he can persecute them, so he can have them imprisoned. In many cases, some of these people actually gave their life for the cause of Christ. I know we've been talking about different types of tensions that exist in our society right now and how that there are some people who are being put to death and they are innocent of things that they're being put to death for. And some of them are just being put to death and it's just violent deaths that are ridiculous and we understand. And we think about that when it comes to the Christians in the first century as well. These people were being put to death. So Saul is taking these letters so he can go to these different communities so that he can arrest people that are innocent, that are lovers of Jesus Christ, have them imprisoned, have them, in some cases, put to death. And so on that trip to Damascus, there's that bright light that shines and blinds him. And he hears a voice and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, when you think about that question, although the response to the question seems clear enough, the truth is, the real answer will stretch your imagination beyond true comprehension. Because you remember what the answer was. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I'm Jesus. Now, that answer is simple enough, you know, and we understand which Jesus he's talking about because Jesus identifies himself to Saul on that occasion. He recognizes, you know what, the man that was crucified, that these people believe in, the one that now I am going out and persecuting, that's the Jesus that's speaking to me. What a substantial event in his life. And yet that answer, I am Jesus whom you persecuted, it helped identify exactly who the Lord was. But boy, the answer to that question goes so much deeper. So much deeper. You know, question that all of us should spend a lifetime discovering is this question. Who are you, Lord? Now, learning about Jesus became the most desired and joyous pursuit of the Apostle Paul. And this is apparent when you take a look at a passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is what Paul would write. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He asked a question initially, who are you, Lord? And now by the time that he's writing the epistle to the Philippians, he's become my Lord. Not just some Lord in general. No, you're my Lord. And he said, I am looking to understand and have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I count everything else as loss for the surpassing worth of that very thing. Even Peter would later remind all Christians of the importance of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. If you flip back a few pages in that epistle, you're going to find that earlier he associates this knowledge with the blessings of grace, peace, life, and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 through 3. Those are the benefits. Those are the blessings. That's the importance for Christians of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do with our 10 points today, and again, we're probably only going to try to consider about four or five of them this morning, and then we will take the rest of them this evening. I want to go through the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I want us to look at what Paul learned about his Lord. What he learned about the Lord. He asked the question, who are you, Lord? And then he spent a lifetime discovering who the Lord was, what he was about. And I think it's important for us to ask that question. And I think it's important for us to do this research and this inquiry and this study for ourselves so that we come to understand who the Lord is. Now, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, it would take us a lifetime. And in fact, a true understanding of Jesus Christ is beyond our real comprehension. But we have the Scriptures that reveal certain things to us that we can understand, that we can know. And I think it's important for us to share those, even though I don't believe that even with the Scriptures and the 10 points that we're going to be dealing with today, we are even going to touch the hem of the garment. But we'll give you some vital information, and I think it'll be helpful and important. So what did Paul learn about the Lord? Number one, he learned that he's the creator of all things. The creator of all things. Now, I believe that when Paul would think about God, the God of the Jews, and he was certainly a Jew, he recognized that God was the creator of all things, but he had a problem understanding who this Jesus was that became his Lord. And he came to recognize and understand that even this Jesus, he is the creator of all things. He's going to write about that in Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, he there is going to talk about how that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. And as he talks about him in that particular passage of Scripture, he's going to reveal how that he created everything. In fact, if you take a look at that passage together, he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he's the creator of everything. And Paul recognized that. He recognized his power. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, you're going to see that, you know, at the beginning here, and long ago, and many times and in diverse ways, what happened? God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. Who is his son? Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now listen to this, because maybe we missed this. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Three occasions here, three scriptures reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. In fact, that helps us to understand he is almighty. He has all power. There is nothing that Jesus can't do. You think about what Paul learned about his Lord. Number two, he learned he's the King of the ages. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture together, verses 15 and 16. In fact, if you would go to 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at this a little bit later, chapter 1, beginning in about verse 11 or 12, there is so much that you can pull out of that passage of Scripture that helps you in your understanding of God. And we're going to deal with that more so tonight, that particular text, and what all it reveals to us that Paul shares about his Lord. But here, he shares that he is the King of the ages. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, when you think about that, he talks about terms like all sovereign. If you have the King James, it may use the phrase potentate. That means sovereign. That's a big word for sovereign. Now, when you think about sovereign, that is of the most exalted kind. That's what Merriam-Webster says about being sovereign or being exalted. He is of the highest order. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He deserves the glory. He deserves the honor. He deserves the respect. He deserves the obedience and the service. He alone is sovereign. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I said a moment ago, we would reference this initially today. Verse 17 says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, listen to this, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then again we read in Revelation chapter 19, 16, John, the Revelator, writing about the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So let me tell you what Paul also learned about Jesus Christ. He is the King of the ages. All ages. The Creator of all things. And then Paul learned this. He is the head of the church. The kingdom which he came to establish. Andy mentioned a moment ago the misconceptions that there were about that kingdom early on, that many believed it to be an earthly physical kingdom in which a group of individuals would become powerful again and control the world. No, that's not the kingdom he came to establish. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom that all men are welcome to be a part of. And he is the head of that church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that's the next phrase that we read about that Paul would write after he identifies that Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God, and that in him all things were created in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All things were made by him, and they are sustained by the power of his word. Paul would talk about that, and the next thing he says is this, and he is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1:20 reminds us of this fact. He's the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23, in comparing the relationship that a man and a wife have with one another, here Paul also compares the relationship of Jesus with his church. He says, he is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. This is what Paul learned. Now, when you think about something being the head, something that's in control, what do you see? He's all authoritative. Paul recognized that we don't take our cues from anyone other than Jesus. Other cues that we might take, any other obedience or allegiance that we do give to others that live here, and we are told about that in Romans chapter 13, it's all because we take our initial cue from Christ. He's the one that's all authoritative. And I follow Him, and I listen to Him, and what His Word reveals, that's what I have to obey. And the Scriptures are clear that I'm not to tinker with that. I'm not to add to it. I'm not to take away from it. Three different occasions in the Scriptures, we're told about that. We're told at the very beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy, in the middle of the Scriptures in Proverbs, and again at the very end of Revelation. Front, middle, and end. He says, don't tinker with God's Word. It's all authoritative. And what Jesus has to say is what I need to live and believe and do. Period. And so Paul learned about the Lord that He is the head of the church. And the church is to be submissive to its head and fall in line with what the head tells it to do. The next thing that Paul learned about the Lord is this. He is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. You know, we read about John 3:16, and it certainly is not a passage that Paul penned, but for God so loved the world. Folks, that's everybody. That's all mankind. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's the Savior of the world. We read about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul writing says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. I'm a foremost sinner. You know, we can read about other passages of Scripture that talk about this concept, about Jesus being the Savior of the world. We can go to John chapter 4, and you know the story there in John chapter 4. Here, Jesus has come to Samaria, and He's at this well, and there's this woman who has come out, and she begins to talk to Jesus, and He asks for a drink of water from her, and she's a little taken back, because what? Well, you know, there's been some tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's that tension that exists, and she's shocked that Jesus would cross that line and speak to her, not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. He being a Jew. Well, because Jesus loves everybody. And so it's here in this context in John chapter 4 that she recognizes this is the Savior. And so she leaves her water bucket or whatever it is that she was drawing water with, and she goes into the city and she wants to share that news with all of them that the Savior, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, He is here. And can't this be the guy? Because it has to be. He told me everything that ever I've done. And she asks the people there in the city, is this not the Christ? And is this not He? And they all come out and they want to hear, and they assemble there. The whole city comes out to hear from Jesus. I love verse 42 of John chapter 4. Listen to what the people of the city said. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed, now pay attention to this, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. You go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and you look at verse 14. It says, and we have seen and testified, John writing, that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, let me tell you what these two passages of Scripture also indicate. They lead us to an understanding that He is the only Savior. Did you get that? Did you notice what the people there in Samaria said about Jesus? John chapter 4 and verse 42. We have come to understand that He is the Savior of the world. You think about 1 John 4 and 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's it. He's the Savior. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there the apostles would say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Himself would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, in John chapter 14. He's the only way. And these passages of Scripture illustrate that for us. He is the Savior of the world. And that's what Paul learned about Jesus, his Lord. He's the only way. So you think about the questions for God. Who are you, Lord? We go back and we think about these questions. And we think about how that He is the Creator of all things. And incidentally, as you read through those Scriptures, you come to learn He's the sustainer of all things through His Word. He is the King of the ages. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior. You think about this next slide. And this is where we're going to have to stop, because I've got about 15 minutes of development on this. I couldn't stop. But I'm going to give you a little brief preview for tonight. He is the ultimate friend. Now tonight I want you to go home, or this afternoon I want you to go home, and I want you to take an opportunity. Sit down and read 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. And I want you to look at that passage of Scripture with the mindset of Jesus is a friend. The ultimate friend. Think about that this evening as we come back to consider, who are you, Lord? You know, we're going to sing an invitation song, and I'm so very thankful that in the story in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, or Saul at that time, came to the recognition and realization that the one he had been persecuting, Jesus, was in fact the Lord, you know what he did? He didn't hesitate, I can tell you that. He began to obey Him immediately. Immediately. What did the voice tell him to do? You go to the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. Paul would later say, in defending himself to the Jews and then again to Agrippa and other of the officials with Rome, he would defend himself, and he would even say, as he's reciting the experience he had on that occasion, he would say, I was not disobedient to that word. When I recognized who the Lord was, from that moment forward, I was going to be obedient. And the question is for us today, now that you know who the Lord is, will you be obedient to Him? Saul went to Damascus. A man named Ananias came, spoke to him about Jesus Christ, whom he had been persecuting. And he says, now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. I hope that if you're not a Christian, that's exactly what you'll do today, having come to the realization of who the Lord is. Jesus Christ. So if you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we want to beg and plead with you to do so. If there's someone who's not been living the way that you should, you've not been serving the Lord as you should, then we want to assist you by praying with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, please come while together we stand and sing.